Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're looking into these words this evening, hungry to feed from you again. And we pray you would, Lord, powerfully speak to us in a way that nourishes us, strengthens us, so that we're, Lord, well placed, well provided for the week ahead and for the months, even the years ahead. God, we pray, lay foundations down in our hearts and minds. Give us truth, Lord, that settles down deep this evening, God, so that we're primed for lives of fruitfulness, of persistence and faith towards you. And God, we acknowledge without your help, Lord, this will be just a dull, dreary affair. And it will be, Lord, at best, just a bit of information passed on. But if you're with us by your Spirit, Lord, anything can happen. And we believe that, Lord. We believe that the preaching of the Word and the power of the Spirit is powerful, Lord. Powerful to change lives, Lord, to bring transformation to hearts and minds, and Lord, to make us more like the people you want us to be in this city, to make us more like your Son. So God, we pray, send your Spirit amongst us in Jesus' name. And God, I pray particularly, Lord, for the people here who are furthest from you, that you would come and draw them to yourself. I pray for, Lord, the people in this room who feel the most like strangers tonight, and perhaps most even unworthy to be here, and perhaps even have carried with them a sense of alienation, a sense of being far from God, far from God. God, will you please come to them tonight as your word is declared? Come and speak and draw them to yourself in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage starts off with a claim and it finishes with the same claim being made, but it goes on a significant journey from the first claim to the last claim. Because really what he starts with, and this is the first point really, the claim that he starts with is a familiar one to anybody who knows anything about religion, I suppose. Certainly anybody who knows anything about the religion of the Bible, which would be most of us in this room, I'm sure. Even those who've never been to church before will have some kind of background, presumably, about the faith of the Bible. Because we grow up in a culture where you may have gone to school assemblies, where Christianity was at least mentioned from time to time, and the God of the Bible was referred to. You may have watched The Simpsons and seen Ned Flanders and Reverend Lovejoy, and you know a little bit about the Christian faith through their outstanding witness. But you know enough to know the first verse. Surely God is good. That's the start. Surely God is good. He's a good God. And he's good to Israel especially. He's good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to his special people. Those who trust in him, God is good to those people. We've always believed that. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And children that have gone to Sunday school will know that by rote. They'll sing it in their songs. They'll be taught it in their Bible stories. And what we've got here is a song written by a man thousands of years ago who would have been taught those things from a young age. This man, Asaph, it's a psalm of Asaph. He would have been trained that God is a good God, and he is good especially to those who trust in him, to the upright, to his people. But he's going to have this claim put through the ringer. And he is describing in a brutally honest way throughout this psalm his pilgrimage of going from Sunday school assembly faith to robust, life-affirming, world-beating confidence in the real God. And he goes through a long process to get there, which is what this psalm Richard just read to us is full of. It's actually one of my favourite psalms in the Bible. It's a beautiful psalm, and it really reflects honest grappling with real life. So many of the psalms are more real than we expect them to be, more honest, more upfront than perhaps we tend to be in our religious lives. There's nothing religious about this psalm. But let's look at how he deals with his situation. He's confessing to a major problem. He's confessing to a struggle, a big struggle that he's had. He says, yes, surely God is good. God is good to Israel, to those who are upright. But as for me, I came this close to stumbling. I nearly stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, it says in verse 2. Because my faith, my Sunday school faith said one thing, but life experience said another. And I couldn't really hold the two things together. It was just too tricky to see how this faith in the goodness of God measured up in a world where things seem to be so out of control and so unfair and so unjust. It seems as though I suffer because of my faith in God. And so this faith in God doesn't seem to work. And what he's really expressing in much of this passage, especially about the middle, which we'll get to, that is a kind of, I suppose, a fury at God. He's angry with God. We all of us at some stage in our life, if we're honest, will have to grapple with the question, why is the world so wrong if there's a good, loving God? If there's a good God, why is there a bad world? Doesn't make any sense. Surely it doesn't make any sense. And many of us have grappled with that philosophically. I suppose all of us have sort of struggled with that in our minds. In fact, it's one of the most common objections to Christianity. People will tell me all the time, there can't be a God because look at the suffering in the world. And that's a common objection. We talked about that to some extent when we did Psalm 22 a few weeks ago. And if you haven't listened to that, I'd ask you to go online and make sure you get what we said from there. Because it is a common question, the issue of suffering. It won't just go away easily. And people wrestle with it. But I think in the case of this man, it's not just wrestling in his mind with a philosophical problem. It's personal. He's honestly telling us about something personal that's really got to him. He's really wrestled because it's been painful. And the truth is, people who want to pursue God will be familiar with this experience that Asaph describes. If you really want God, if you really want to live for God, the more you do that, the more you will encounter disappointments, frustrations, difficulties that will really test you, sometimes to the limit. In fact, I would say the more you pursue God, the more strenuous the tests will become. That's just life. That's in fact what the Bible seems to teach, actually. And many people who object to the Christian faith, they object to it on these kind of grounds. Well, if there's a God, why is there wars? Why are there diseases? Why are there earthquakes and so on and so forth? These are all valid questions. But sometimes I detect in the question a kind of fury that betrays some kind of faith. You know, I remember once when I was in a public setting talking about Jesus Christ to a crowd of people, and there was somebody who started to object to what I was saying. And this person, the way this person objected, the question they were asking me, why did God ever allow there to be a world of evil, was a good question and not a simple question to answer. But the way she asked me the question, I knew it wasn't a case of her saying, well, here's a problem, here's an intellectual doubt. I could tell she's furious with God. She's angry. Something has happened to her. See, there's a million miles between having an intellectual doubt and having a profound anger against God because of something he did or something he didn't do. You can see the difference, surely. And I'll tell you this, it's very, very difficult to be furious with someone that you're convinced doesn't exist. But that's what many will do. Many people, maybe people even here tonight, you've carried with you a confidence, well, there can't really be a God. Maybe you're even here tonight with a skepticism in your mind. You're saying, well, look, this is all nonsense. These Christian people, they mean well. Obviously, they do nice things all over the world for the poor and so on. That's very nice and benevolent. But really, there's nothing in what they're saying. It's just fairy tales. It's made up. Haven't they read the books? Haven't they done any kind of study? Don't they know what's selling in Waterstones? And you can easily come in with that objection, but I sometimes want to peel under. What's actually coming? What's that coming from? And maybe in your case, there is an anger with God. That's really why you object. Because you can't handle the fact. You think, well, how could he have let this happen to me? Maybe it's not. Maybe you're a Christian, actually. It's not that you're skeptical. You believe. You're passionate. You've been a believer for years. You're here as a long-standing Christian, or maybe even a recent new Christian. But your struggles that you're going through are not necessarily struggles of doubt, or at least you're not. It's not intellectual for you at all. It's really a simple case of despondency. You're discouraged. You feel dry. You feel down in your life, down in your faith. And you think that it's just a case of spiritual dryness or dullness, and you need something to happen to you, and most probably you do, but you may actually be misreading it. You may not be needing some kind of special experience. You may actually be struggling with an anger against God. That may be the problem that you're wrestling with, that actually you are so cross with God. And you've carried that with you. You've even been religious. You're coming to church. You're here tonight. You're still doing the stuff. You're giving money away. You're serving in the church even perhaps. But in your heart, there's kind of rocks that have been thrown down the well of your heart, if you like. Big rocks of discouragement. And where they come from is this sense, well, God wasn't there for me. He hasn't really been there for me. And you're furious with God. You're mad at him. You don't want anyone to know. And you certainly, you don't want yourself to know. You kind of cover it up, but actually there's an issue there. And maybe we'll learn something that will help you this evening as we go through Asaph's approach to this problem. And this is what he's got. He's got this problem. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I nearly gave up on the thing that made my life worthwhile. That is the problem, the second point. He's nearly given up. Everything that gave his life meaning, the rock, the thing that he was basing his life upon, the platform of his life, he nearly gave up on it. He nearly slipped and fell. Which is a frightening thing. Every single person bases their life on some kind of belief, some kind of assumption, some kind of goal. We all need something to believe in, even if it's just ourselves. All of you have something in which you're putting your confidence and trust. For Asaph, it was simple. It was the God of the Bible. It was the God of Israel. That was whom his confidence was placed squarely in. He's saying, I nearly lost my confidence in the claim that God is good. I nearly stopped believing that God is good. That was the basis of my life, and it nearly went away. And everybody will have a basis, something that's bigger that they put their confidence in, something they have their faith in. He's saying, I nearly fell back from that. For, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 14 a little bit here about struggles that he was having. He's saying, I've been rebuked and stricken all the day long, rebuked every morning. He talks a little bit about his sufferings. To be honest, that's all he says. There's nothing else in the whole psalm except verse 14 about his own personal sufferings. He certainly suffers, but that's the only verse referring to it. Actually, the thing that really gets on his nerves isn't his own sufferings, but the lack of sufferings by those who don't believe in God. That's what he cannot stand. The fact that his enemies seem to be doing so much better. And this is presenting him with a real aching problem. It's like a huge challenge to his worldview. I thought God was good to those who trust him, but you're only being good, God, to the people who don't even take any notice of you. Those ones, those people, it just seems like everything is good for them. Everything in their life seems right. In my life, it doesn't. Their life seems perfect. What are you doing, God? What are you playing at? And you can struggle. You can struggle. You might be struggling even tonight with that feeling of, well, he's honest. He says right here in verse 3, I was envious. I was envious. What do you do with envy? Envy is especially niggling if you've got God to blame for it. God, you're so good to them. They don't even trust you. They don't even care. They don't even believe in you. And you're blessing them. You're looking after them. Why is it not me? Have you got your wires crossed, God? Are you sort of making mistakes in heaven? You're sending blessing down a tube, but it's the wrong tube. Or, you know, it's the right tube, but someone somewhere, some evil demon got in and swapped the tubes round. Somehow this guy over here has got everything that I want. I feel like I'm outside the circle. I'm outside the inner ring of happiness that everybody else is in. I look at them on telly. I look at them in Hello magazine. The people that are happy because they have perfect skin, perfect hair, perfect girlfriends and boyfriends, and everything about them is enviable. They don't even believe in God. And here I am, honestly serving, humbly, wanting to be involved in God's kingdom. And it doesn't go well for me. I've been disappointed again and again in relationships. You know, I've gone out with two or three different people and each time thought, this is the one. I mean, is God really in control? Does God really know what he's doing? I get so disappointed. This is so hard. You know, I'm ending up having to be content with a lot that isn't very special. God, what are you doing in my life? Therefore, he starts describing what these other people are going through. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. He's not talking about pleasant people. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. They're even being verbose against God. They're even riling against God. They're so confident. They're so cocky and self-assured that they've got it made. They've got everything they need. They're self-sufficient. They're so much so that they're not even frightened of God. They're not humbling themselves before him. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God obviously doesn't. I'm getting away with murder. Maybe literally. I'm getting away with anything I want. And God is clearly on holiday because I can do anything. Everything is settling fine for me. So if there is a God, he obviously looks out for people like me. And if you hear that, and if you watch that, and if you start to see other people being blessed, apparently favored by God, even though their lives don't measure up to his standard at all, the temptation can come to think, well, what is the point anyway? This claim doesn't work. Those who are faithful don't get blessed. It's just becoming vain. And people, he even says, verse 10, people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Some people are saying, well, if you can't beat them, join them. You know, they've obviously got something right. You know, they're driving big cars. They're very happy. They're very content. I know what they're getting up to. I've seen the things they've done. Maybe tonight you're thinking, even while I'm speaking, someone that you know. You know. Maybe you're the only person that knows about something someone else has done. And they seem to be getting away with it. And you've wondered about blowing the whistle. You've struggled with that. I'm the only person, and I know what they've done, and they're not just getting away with it, they're being favored. It's all the cards are fitting into place for them. That doesn't seem fair. It's so unfair, to the point where you might be saying, just like he starts to say here in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain. It was worthless. It's futile. Serving Jesus is a waste of time. Serving God, try something. If you want to be happy, if you want to have any joy in life, if you want to have any success, forget serving God, whatever you do. Don't be faithful to God. He's not faithful. You can't trust him. All in vain. That is quite a statement. That made its way into the Bible, guys. There it is in your Bible, verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All in vain. You know, there's loads of other passages in the Psalms that talk about the need to keep our hearts pure and our hands clean. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? He whose heart is pure. He who has clean hands. And he'll be saying, well, might work for some, not for me. All in vain. You can get there. You can get to the point where you just think it's a waste of time being a Christian. It's a waste of time serving God. It's a waste of time trusting this God. And really what you're passionate for is something that somebody else has. That's what jealousy really is. That's what envy is. I'm passionate for some. I'm not passionate for God anymore because he doesn't pay up. I'm passionate for what others around me have got. Others in my job. Others on my course. Others in my family. Others in my street or my hall of residence or whatever. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. This is a churchgoer. It's vain to serve God. He got that far. He said that. It's in the Bible. We don't read it in worship times. If someone came to the front and said, I'd like to read Psalm 73, verse 13 out, I would say no. It's not encouraging, but it's there. Being very honest. How does he deal with it? How does he get out of this? Well, let's look a little bit more closely. There's a closer look we need to take at verse 15 onwards. He begins to take a closer look. And it's interesting to me, the first thing he says is something that is a little bit counterintuitive. It's not the sort of thing you and me would say with our 21st century Western Christian mindset. He says this in verse 15. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That is his first step towards healing. Now this is a surprising thing. Why does he talk like that? If I said I'll speak this way, if I said I must tell everybody that God is not trustworthy and serving him is futile. If he said, right, I'm going to just go and blurt it out, do you know what? I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And that's what he came this close to doing. If I'd done it, if I told everybody, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, why do I major on this? Well, it's right there. This is the first step in his healing. But you know, it tells us something very important about him and the difference between him and us. You see, he obviously believes that even in the darkest times, even at the times when your level of confidence in God is at its lowest ebb, it's still important to take responsibility within the community of faith. Even then, it's still important not to betray your faith in God and bring other people into a shipwreck of their faith. That's what he said. If I just let it all out and just said, well, you deal with it. This is how I feel. This is how I feel. If that's what he'd done, if he'd just, you know, done the pop singer thing and said, well, I'm just going to tell you how I feel, man. Which is 21st, that's it, isn't it? That's the MTV generation. You just tell them how they feel. And they've got to deal with it. Because it's about me and how I feel. Because it's all about the self. We worship at the altar of the self in our culture. All the books, you know, the self-help, self-esteem, self-love, self-worth, self-image, self-concept, self-actualization. It's like this huge, massive altar right in the middle of our culture. Worship the self. The self is the ultimate good. The self is what decides what will go. The feeling that you have in yourself at that time must dictate how you behave. And so you are permitted to say things and care nothing for the consequences. Who cares about the consequences? Screw the consequences. It doesn't matter if people get upset. I don't care if they get upset. That's not me. It's about me, isn't it? I'm not actually exaggerating, am I? You just watch one single MTV award ceremony. Anyway, you know, you just got an award. Well, I like to just say, I got this because I believed in myself. That's what they often say. I've seen it. And they get applauded for that. There was a time when I didn't believe in myself, and my parents hated me, and my teachers hated me, and everybody in authority hated me, and no one believed in me, but I believed in me. And here I am, with my trophy to show for it. And they were, yeah. Because here we worship at that altar. Self. Yeah, that's right, you stand up for yourself. How do you feel? Yeah, you just say it. Well, I'm sorry I upset. I'm sorry that I smashed that defender's head in. That's just how I felt. Yeah, sorry I swore at the referee. Well, actually, I'm not that sorry. Because it's just how I felt. Got to be real, haven't you? Got to be honest. Just been honest. So I swore at him. Sorry if you feel offended by what I have to say. Just being me. It's all over the culture. He's saying that there's another principle. There's something else you need to remember before you start only thinking of that. You belong to people. You're in a community. No one is an island entire unto themselves. If you fall, you bring others with you. If you give up and throw it all away, others will be affected. And you've got to be wise about how you use your tongue. Now listen, you don't like this, some of you. You don't. This is not welcome, what I'm saying. Because it's countercultural. It goes right against the way you've been trained to think by the culture. And you've got to be honest. You've just got to be real. Listen, we are going to be honest and real, but we're also going to be wise and responsible. Because Jesus is just like that. Jesus is very honest, but he's not selfish. There's a big difference. Jesus was straight with people. Jesus was honest. Jesus didn't have anything to hide, but he knew when to say something and when to keep it shut. And the book of James says in James chapter 3, verse 5, let me just read to you something that, again, is just shockingly against the way we think in our culture. And if you were born since 1970, you are like this more than anybody else. So, the tongue is a small member, it's a small part of your body, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He's talking about speaking without thinking. You can start a fire. I'm just being honest. I'm just telling you how I think. Yeah, you can start a fire that way if you're not wise. Fires are good, but they belong in fireplaces. What do you do? Who do you go to? Do you just blurt it out when you're struggling, when you're finding it hard to trust God? Or do you think, now who can I speak to about this? Yes, be real. But at a cost to yourself, not at the cost to the people around you. Do you understand? There is a difference. And let me say this, for some of you right now, this is maybe the one thing, maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about, because this is the one thing that has stopped you from giving in. It may be that the fact that you know you would deeply, you would not just hurt, you would devastate your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your spouse, your children, if you were to turn away from God in a distrustful, arrogant way, you know that you would shipwreck other people. And you're saying to yourself, that's the only reason. Yeah, some people, they get to the point of suicide and they say, the only reason I didn't pull the trigger, the only reason I didn't jump was because I thought what it would do to my kids. I just thought of my kids. I just thought of my parents. I couldn't do it. Even though you have this confidence that life is meaningless, the world is pointless and futile, there's still something in you that says, no, I belong to other people as well. And you do. And don't despise that. You might think, well, just being dishonest. If I carry on trying to trust God when I've given up completely inside. Listen, for Asaph, that was his lifeline. That was his lifeline. That was how he just stopped himself from falling. He remembered other people. That may be all you have to go on right now. Because you might still not sense God helping you out of the mess. But for a season, it may be you just say, look, I've got to just push on through this because I love the church. I love my friends. I love my family in God. And I want to persist through it because I love them too much. And I'm going to trust that God will help me out of this ditch. Do you understand? This is the thing that he's talking about. He's trying to persist even through that. And he's not despising that season of his life, even though we in our culture would definitely despise it. But let's look, he doesn't end there, because you can't end there. It's true, you can't be dishonest. You can't forever live a life of faith when you don't have any faith left, when you've given up on God and you think God doesn't care about you. You can't forever do that. You can't really do that for very long. That's just the step out of it. Really, what you need is something else, something much bigger. Let's look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Wearisome. Maybe you can identify with Asaph right now. Maybe you're the sort of person, whoever you are in the room, wherever you're seated, if you're in the church or you're just visiting us today, you're the kind of person that struggles mentally with things all the time. You're constantly turning things over in your mind. You cannot stop imagining different scenarios. You're always thinking about the what ifs. And your brain just turns things over. You cannot, it seems, just sort of separate yourself and say, okay, I've thought about it enough. Now I need to go and wash the dishes. Now I need to go and do a day's work. Now I need to drive home. You're just not that sort of person. It just plagues with you. You can't sleep at night. It keeps you awake. You're always rattling around with these thoughts of, what if God isn't really true? What if God isn't really going to care for me? Can I really? And you struggle with it. And friends, the good news is that there's someone in the Bible who's a bit like you. He says, it was wearisome. You know that feeling? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's wearying. It's exhausting. It's emotional. You can't just move on. You're not like some people. You admire them. You think, well, I wish I was like you. This gets me down too much. Friends, there's people in the Bible who are like that. It was a wearisome task until, and here is the hinge on which the entire psalm swings. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. There it is. That's the key turning point. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He went in, and you know what? He went into God's presence. He went into the temple. He went to be in that holy place. And when you're in God's presence, in that holy place, do you know what you get? You get perspective. You get understanding. You do. You start to understand. It's interesting. It says here in verse 19, in verse 17, I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He's discerned something. You know, you could despise that as well, because you might think, well, you don't need to just understand things. Doesn't it say, when I tried to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task? You might think, well, therefore, trying to understand things is wrong. Stop trying to understand. Just feel. You must turn off your understanding and move into your feeling, and everything will go away. And people do that. People who are super spiritual will think that way. I know somebody who was talking to me years ago about how when they go into a meeting to have a worship time, what this person said, I like to do is I like to turn my mind off. I just like to put my mind to one side and just engage. And I remember thinking, engage with what? How do you engage without your mind? Your mind is you. It's how you worship. You need your mind. You need to understand. But it's the difference here between trying to understand it on your own terms and understanding it humbly. You are humbled. You say, right, I can't work this out. I've tried. I've spent hours. I've spent nights. I've thought, God, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Life doesn't make sense. And finally, you've given up on your own understanding and you've yielded to God and said, God, give me wisdom. You come into the sanctuary. You open your heart and mind up to God, to the scriptures, to a place of worship where you can reflect on the goodness of God again, where you can start thinking about eternity. It's not that you stop thinking, it's that you start thinking. You start thinking with God in the equation. You're not left just to whatever's under the sun. You're starting to think with God involved. And he begins to get revelation. You start to think, oh, wait a minute, wait, just a minute. These people I envy, you set them in slippery places. Verse 18, you make them fall to ruin. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You see, they look like they're walking on solid ground, but they're the ones whose feet are going to slide. Not me. Not me. I've got my feet on a rock. Even if that rock seems so hard to understand sometimes, I at least know that it's a dependable rock. Their feet, what they are basing their life on, that which I have envied will not be there anymore. The thing that I've gone after, I say, I want to be like those people in the magazines, in the media, in my college, in my courses. I want to be that person. Friends, he's suddenly realizing what that person will be in the light of eternity. He's starting to think again. He's thinking, wait a minute, what about eternity? How much will all the things they are going after count for in 50 years' time, in 100 years' time, in 1,000 years' time? Set against eternity, these people are bankrupt. They might be bankrupt sooner. Anything can happen. Their feet can slide suddenly. Suddenly, everything can change. And God isn't dispassionate. It's not that God is saying, well, I don't care. I wash my hands of the whole thing. I don't care how the world works. I make the world, but I leave it to itself. I wind it up like a clock, and then I let it tick, 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 tick away until one day when it just ticks itself out of existence. I just leave the world. That's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is involved. He knows. He watches. He watches intently. He watches the people that think he's not watching. He does. He watches the people that spend their lives ignoring him and even arrogantly claiming that God is giving them permission to flaunt his standards. Well, God's not doing anything. I've been doing this for months. You know, we've been sleeping together for months, and it's fine. No one seems to care. God certainly doesn't seem to care. Just religious Christians that care. It's their problem, not mine. Getting away with it. I'm getting away with fiddling my tax form. God doesn't seem to mind. I'm getting away with a bit of fraud. Just a bit of fraud. Just a tiny... It doesn't seem to bother God that much. But this isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God does know, he does care, and the fact that people think they get away with it is a revelation of God's anger. The world is in such a mess, the Bible says, because people use God's mercy as a reason to sin even more. But God gives them over to the uncleanness of their heart. It says this in Romans 1. The things that we think we're getting away with, that's God's way of even punishing us. It's frightening. We could think we're getting away with something. All we're doing is we're storing up. For a day when God will say, enough. And it will come suddenly. Their feet will slide, slippery. It was just like a moment. So, oh, lost my footing and gone. Everything's gone. Because God can just say, right, that's it. That's it. Enough. He's warned us enough times. He's spoken to us. He gives us the Bible. He gives us the church. He gives us ways to know. And we just ignore him and finally says, okay, that's enough. You're through. You're done. Game over. I warned you. Friends, this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God of the Bible. He even says here in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them. When he rouses, what does that sound like? That's frightening. God can rouse himself. Yeah, he might seem to be being passive. Yeah, he probably can't even see me. But he can rouse himself. The Bible presents us with a God who gets angry. And maybe your God doesn't get angry. Maybe the God that you like isn't ever angry. You like a God who's always nice. But you made that God up, didn't you? You just made him up. He can't help you. He's not real. He can't do anything for you, that God, because he's in your imagination. The God of the Bible is a pain. He's very different than the gods of our imagination. He doesn't fit into our sinful desires, our grids. Yeah, I'd like my life to go like this, please, God. When you meet the God of the Bible, you start realizing how utterly inappropriate it is to start wagging your finger at him. And Asaph himself, he's quite broken about this. He says back in verse 14, 15, he's talking about how he was angry and passionate about this whole issue. And then in verse 22, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was like a beast. I was so evil as to stand up in God's presence and accuse him of things. And tell him, God, you're unjust, you're unfair. And we can charge God and think, yeah, it's fine, it's fine. He said, I was brutish, I was a beast. I suddenly realize the shoe's on the other foot. I'm the one that's unjust. I've never lived my life the way he's called me to. I've never been pure. I've never really been the perfect person. He says, I was like a beast before God. I was rude and crude and harsh to come against him with all my righteousness and indignation and writing a letter to the Times. As if I had some great rock of righteousness to stand on. Anybody who knows anything about me knows I've got nothing to complain about, really. ultimately. I was a beast before you. And it said, you know, you read the Bible, people that have got something to accuse God of. Friends, the people in this book that meet God, they don't have a list of complaints to bring. You don't find that. When they meet God, they tend to go quiet. They tend to fall on their face. They sometimes look like they're dead for a while. I mean, Jesus' best friend, John, spent the last few decades of his life on an island, having been sent into a container of boiling water. John was put on the Isle of Patmos as a refugee, a fugitive. Well, really, he was exiled on his own there. No one to talk to, no one to share the faith with. Absolutely on his own. And then Jesus comes to him. And what does it say? Does it say John stood there? When Jesus came down, John's saying, I've been waiting to speak to you. All the outrageous things you've done to me. He says, I fell at his feet as one dead. You just meet God. That silences the whole thing. Job is like that. He says, I'll let my words be few. You're God in heaven. Here am I on earth. God, I'll let my words be few. Because he's met God. If you meet God, you know what I'm talking about. We don't have a charge to bring. He knows what he's doing. He's just. He is righteous. And he holds eternity in his hand. He will finally close the book. He'll finally say, okay, enough is enough. And when he does that, you need to be with him. You need to be standing close to him. You need to be one who's trusting him. Like it says in the last verse here, for me it's good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Friends, have you made him your refuge? Let me just finish with one little story and then I'll ask you. If you've never become a Christian, I'm going to tell you one last thing about Jesus from this passage. Because this is Jesus' songbook. And I want to describe something from here about him. But let me just say this finally. There was a friend of mine who's a pastor in America who said that there was some hard-working Christians who went to another country, a different culture, to tell people about Jesus and to start churches. And they'd spent years working very hard. They were brilliant at it. They worked hard. They gave themselves faithfully to a long time of service of God. And it came to a time when they were going home. They knew they wanted to go back to their home country one day when they retired. They felt that was right. So they got ready, get on the plane, returning home, very homesick. And they expected when they arrived home, a huge welcoming party at the airport. You know, like you have when you're pushing a trolley along and there's loads of people with, I don't know, balloons and whatever. You know, I've never had this myself, so I'm guessing. But did you not feel sorry for me then? So. He's going through this place with his wife and no one's there. No one's there to welcome him. Except there is a bit of a crowd. Oh, hold on, maybe that's them. He gets a bit closer. Oh, they've got balloons. They're all here to... They're all cheering. Oh, not for us. They're cheering for this rock star that happened to be in first class. Oh, thanks, God. That's the welcome we get. After years of serving, we don't get any praise. Just this rock star probably lived a life of debauchery. And he's got a welcoming party. And this man, it says, very honest, this is a true story. He said, in his heart, he said, this isn't fair. And then God said to him in his heart, you are not home yet. Suddenly, everything's different. This isn't home. This isn't home. This temporal world is going to pass away. I'm not going to hook my wagon to something that isn't eternal. When I come home truly, I want there to be such a welcome. And for those who are faithful, they'll find that it is. And so he says, you will welcome me. In verse 20, you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The best things this world can afford me are nothing compared to knowing God. And we have to be honestly, truthfully believing that. Truth is, that's the only way to live anyway, because everything else will always leave us unfulfilled. And it may be even that you're here tonight thinking, I've never really thought of it like this before, but maybe I was made to have a friendship with God. And all your life you've ignored God. Maybe you used to be a Christian, say. You were brought up maybe in a religious home, or you come to church years ago. But you know very clearly in your heart tonight that you need to reach out to God again, because you realize all these other things are going to pass away. I want to live my life for something eternal. I want to live with the right perspective. And the truth is that none of us deserve this. None of us, not one of you, can come to God and say, God, let me in. Let me in. Welcome me to glory, like he says here. I deserve to come in, surely? No, none of us deserve to be in the sanctuary. You cannot come into the presence of God on your own merits, by being good. None of us could ever possibly be good enough anyway. It's impossible. And the truth is, friends, I'm asking you, please, tonight, listen to this ever so carefully. Because for some of you, this is the most important part of the evening, the most important part of your day, the most important thing of your year. It's hearing what I have to say to you now. You can't on your own please God by being good. You're falling short all the time, even in your best efforts. But there is somebody who was always upright, who was always pure in heart, who never, ever sinned. He never did anything evil, ever. And we think God's done something wrong. Friends, he's done something so right, so kind, in sending his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and to die a terrible death, so that you, just like me and others in this room, can know forgiveness, can come into God's sanctuary, can have fellowship, friendship with God, and avoid the anger and the justice that God would rightfully mete out to you. But God is right to judge people. He's right to punish people because people have offended his holy standards and not lived for him and not lived righteous lives, turned away from the God who made them, just like all of us have. And Jesus, when he died upon the cross, he was taking our place. He was receiving in himself the right punishment, not for him, but for us and for you. And it even says right here, there's a giveaway here, in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. See, God despises sin. He hates it so much. But the person that the Bible talks about as having been despised most of all, most hated, most viciously treated, most rejected even by God, was not a sinful man, but a good, perfect man, the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he was despised and rejected by men and by God when he suffered upon the cross, that agonizing, horrible death. It wasn't for anything he'd done, but for what you'd done, so you could be forgiven freely. So you could come to him even this evening and say, Jesus, I'm trusting in you. I put my faith in you. I'm going to put my feet on a firm rock of Jesus, the living God, the real God. I trust you tonight. I turn away from my sin and I choose to follow you for the rest of my life. Let's just pray. Close your eyes, please, and perhaps the band can come and join me. Father, I pray especially for those people in this room who need to respond even now to the message of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would please draw them to yourself even now. Let's just keep our eyes closed. And if you're one of those people, you know tonight you need to make a decision. You need to come to Jesus Christ in faith. Say, Jesus, I'm giving my life to you. You don't understand everything. You don't. You don't actually have every answer to all your questions. But you do know that you need Jesus. And you're asking him to come into your life. We want to help you. We want to pray with you. We want to answer questions that you may have and give you any support we can. So we'd love to help you tonight. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you very simply to raise your hand if that's you. And that will be your way of just identifying yourself to us so we can help you and pray with you. But this is just between you and God, really. Everyone else's eyes are closed. And it's a chance for you to pray. So let me just pray. I'm going to pray a prayer. And when I've prayed it, If you pray with me, I want you to just raise your hand, okay? You pray this prayer with me, and then I'll ask you to raise your hand if you did that. Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for my sins. I'm so sorry for not living a life of righteousness before you. I realize now that I deserve to be punished. But I also realize that you were punished in my place. And right now, I ask you to forgive me for all of my sin. I turn away from it. I don't want to be judged by you. I don't want to be cut off from God. I want to come and be friends with God. And so I turn away from my life of sin. I put my trust in you, Jesus. I ask you, take my life. Take my life. And change me on the inside. I want to be a new person. Thank you, you rose from the dead to bring new life to people like me. Please do that in my life. I ask it in Jesus' name.